We're going to look at Psalm 136. Now, the last time I stood here on a Wednesday, we looked at Psalm 121. And that is the second of a group of psalms beginning at 120, going as far as 134, which we call the Song of Ascents. They were the songs, the hymns, the psalms that were sung by the tribes as they journeyed toward Jerusalem for the festivals. And then we come to 135 and 136. And the whole section from 120 to 136 was always called the great Hallel, the great praise. Because here's a section in which the whole emphasis from Psalm 120 to 136 is really about praising God, giving praise to God. Now, I think I must have said this when we looked at Psalm 121. When you read the Apostle Peter describing Old Testament scripture, he says, look, no prophecy ever came about by the prophet's own imagination, by his own will. No, he says, men spoke from God as they were carried, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And you might easily think, ah, there they were. There was Isaiah. There was whoever you care to think of, going around their ordinary everyday business, or maybe lying on their bed, or sitting down having a rest. And suddenly the Spirit comes along, and thoughts that would never ever occur to them come into their mind, and hey, that's the scripture. Well, when you think about it, that clearly wasn't true with the book of Psalms. These men, these different psalmists, were not out of control. And in Psalms, there's a structure. There's an order. Clearly, there was an editor. Somebody compiled this hymn book in the way that our hymn books are compiled. Our hymn books sometimes go alphabetically. More often than not, they go with themes and topics. They often start with God the Father, the Trinity, then we go on to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, so there are whole sections. And this is clearly what happens and happened in the psalm. There is structure. There is order. There's planning. There was an editor. And if that's true of the whole book of Psalms, it's certainly true of Psalm 136. Now, as we've just seen and proved, it's what we might call a liturgical psalm. That is, there's a liturgy. There's a set form of worship. The priest or the priests would sing or recite the first part, and then the people would respond with the second part, His love endures forever. And there are 26 statements, one in each verse, with 26 responses. The statements differ, the responses are the same. But you can see their structure. If we look at the first three verses and the last verse, they're almost identical. They're different, the words are different from the rest of the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. And then the conclusion, give thanks to the God of heaven. And in each of those four verses, the name for God is different, slightly different. Now, that's not accidental. Clearly, the psalmist, whoever he may have been, intended it. There's the Lord, there's the God of gods, there's the Lord of hosts, and there's the God of heaven. Apparently, the phrase in the last verse, the God of heaven, is a Persian phrase. And it's a name for God that occurs in Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel, which rather suggests, it doesn't prove, but it suggests perhaps the psalm was written after they returned from captivity, when they were now back in their own land. And maybe the person who compiled the psalm could have been Ezra, but there's no evidence for that. But you can see straight away there is structure and order. Now, if we go from verse 4 as far as verse 9, if I just read it to you again, you'll see that there's an emphasis here. There's a reason to thank God, to give thanks to God for creation. As you read it, as you read it, as you listened to it before, your mind instinctively goes back to the opening chapters of Genesis. To him who alone does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. Immediately, there's careful thought here, an emphasis upon creation. And there's a phrase in verse 5 that is repeated in Jeremiah and almost so in Isaiah, who by his understanding made the heavens. Let me turn you to Isaiah 40. This is one of my favorite chapters. And I love the part where Isaiah begins to taunt and mock those who made and worship idols. And the mockery really starts a little bit after the part we're going to read. But Isaiah asks a question. It's in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's almost as if he's waiting for an answer. Oh, nobody. Or, with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it who taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Isn't that brilliant? You see, the answer is absolutely nobody. It's by his understanding that creation came into being. And then Jeremiah, in chapter 10 and in verse 12, he makes the same point. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. So there's a reason, a very significant reason, to praise the Lord. He is the great creator. He brought the universe, the earth, and all that is in it into being by his own power and understanding. And then there's another reason. This begins from verse 10. It goes almost to the very end. Now, you could say it's one main reason, or maybe there are other reasons as well. But certainly from verse 10 as far as verse 15, another reason for Israel to give thanks to the Lord was the great, astonishing, amazing, miraculous, unbelievable deliverance that they experienced, didn't expect, but they experienced when they were delivered from Egypt. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Incidentally, I was reminded as I read those rather sobering words. In 2019 and every other time, when Jews celebrate Passover, they have four cups of wine, remembering the four promises that God gave to Moses and to the people. And as they drink each cup, remembering the four promises, they dip their finger, don't know whether our nurse would appreciate this, dip their finger in the cup, and they allow a little drop of it to fall on a cloth. And they do this to illustrate that in 2019, they no longer celebrate and rejoice over what happened to the Egyptians. And they say it's a little bit of symbolism, because it kind of diminishes the pleasure they would derive from drinking the glass of wine. But here, of course, he brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm to him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. I love verse 16 because it's a kind of an understatement. You think of those stories of all that it took to bring them from the Red Sea eventually to the Promised Land. How long it took them. All that they had to endure, self-inflicted. All the psalmist says is, to him who led his people through the desert. And then from verse 17, almost of, yes, certainly the verse 22, how they overcame their enemies. And then in verses 23 and 4, who remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. Some modern scholars, good ones, think that in addition to the deliverance at the Exodus, because this was written almost certainly long afterwards, maybe the writer is rejoicing in the fact that God has also brought them back from Babylon to the Promised Land. And then you come to this conclusion, give thanks to the God of heaven. So two main, significant, important reasons why they should give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. Now this is always a question the preacher has to ask. If he doesn't answer it, you should ask him afterwards why he didn't. So how is this relevant for us? Well, the creation. I was thinking about this in preparation. I must confess, it's not often that I even think about giving God thanks that I'm here and alive. Because I owe my life to him. He's the creator. I mean, that wouldn't shock you. I haven't stated something remarkable, but I just take it for granted. And what the psalmist is encouraging Israel to do is to give God thanks for life and for the creation. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. So we should thank God regularly for the beauty of creation. Even in winter, when you're snowed in, you should thank God for the beauty of creation. But then, the New Testament, of course, tells us things that were never obvious to the Old Testament believers. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Without him, nothing looked made that was made. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, takes up the same, I'm going to call it an extraordinary idea about our Lord Jesus Christ. Something that John had said in John chapter 1. Something very remarkable from a Jew. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible. All things were created by him. The Apostle John and the Apostle Paul were thoroughly Jewish. From infancy, if not before, they would have been almost indoctrinated, the Lord your God is one. It would have been blasphemy to even think otherwise. And yet, here are two Jewish Christians pointing out and declaring that our Lord Jesus Christ, not only the Word who became flesh, He is the one who created the whole universe. I don't pretend to fully grasp or understand that. I'm not asked to. But it's an important truth to believe. And then, the second truth we can see extended and explained further in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, as you know, says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This great victory, this great deliverance, long ago, bringing the people out of Egypt, important in its own right, but it's symbolic, and it points us directly to a far greater victory. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, as a Christian, you can't listen to those words without seeing, of course, when he sees the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, judgment comes not upon me, but upon him. The whole of this great deliverance points to a far greater victory. So, these two extraordinary events, important in themselves, point us to even greater events. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His love endures forever. I'm going to end with a practical, and it is practical, and it's challenging conclusion. Give thanks to the Lord. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. In prison in Rome. He's writing to the Christians at Philippi. Not only is he in prison, but there's a distinct possibility that his life might end at any moment. He doesn't know whether he's going to come out or whether he's going to lay down his life. He's received a practical gift from the church, which thrills and delights him, not just because it's something he'll enjoy, but it's an evidence to him, of course, those Christians in Philippi, they're continuing. And so he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, Philippians 4, verse 10. You have renewed your concern for me. You have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. During my days at Morelands, many, many, many years ago, we had an unusual lecturer. Some of you may have come across the name. A Mr. Ellison, he was a Romanian Jew. He had an unusual way of expressing certain things, and they stick in your mind. And he teased us once. He said, gentlemen, he said, imagine a fairy godmother appears to you. Well, that took a bit of imagining, so immediately you're listening. And he grants you three wishes. What do you grant for? And, of course, he then throws out things that you might grant for. And then he says, if you're spiritually mature, as the Apostle Paul was, you don't actually ask for anything. Huh. I've learned the secret. Now, it's easy to read it and say, yeah, I agree with that. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Don't take the words out of context. I can do everything. I don't think I could run 100 meters in 9 seconds. So in the context, now I can do anything that God requires of me, who gives me strength. However, that doesn't mean he was self-satisfied, because spiritually, in the previous chapter, pressing on toward the goal, not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ. As far as his circumstances were concerned, they weren't ideal. They weren't what he would have wished or maybe wanted. But he has a real sense of contentment of God's sovereignty. But he's not satisfied spiritually. He's still pressing on. So, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. Thank him for his grace and his favor, and his love endures forever. And when I'm on my deathbed, or whatever my circumstance, his love endures forever. Nothing in all creation, nothing I can experience in life or in death, can or will separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We're now going to sing another.